Sermon today is number three of the series that I've been proceeding on, understanding prophecy, and this one is on the Gentiles. It won't be as painful as the last one, because when you talk about understanding prophecy in terms of Israel, you have to go back to Abraham and you run through the whole Bible. At least in the terms of the Gentiles, you don't have all of the elements of the prophecies in the same way. So it boils it down a little bit in terms of what is addressed. And I've tried to go through as well and maybe even simplify it. I recommend a person that would listen to one of these in the series to be rested, mentally rested before you listen, because there's just no way to cover this kind of material. A story came back to me last week of an individual sitting in the congregation. And partway through the sermon, they just stopped, closed their notebook, set it aside, and listened. It was just, at some point, it was maybe more work trying to get it all down than just to sit back and listen to it as it came through. So I've done my best to simplify it, but there is at least material that I hope will be profitable to you. I think it's important at this point, in terms of understanding prophecy, to look at duality. It's something I've addressed to a degree previously, but it's especially important in what material I'm addressing today. But in Malachi 4, verse number 4, let me read you just three verses. It says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, the fulfillment of this portrays the possibility of utter destruction on the earth and a time of the day of the Lord which precedes Christ's return. And so when we then go to the New Testament, and in Matthew 17 there is a portrayal of the transfiguration, and Jesus Christ then is portrayed in vision with Moses and Elijah before James, Peter, and John. And they were the disciples that he was in some ways the closest to. And so in the description of that then, the disciples come to him and they say, well, you know, with Elijah here, why do the scribes say then that he must come first? Because it's a vision, it's a portrayal of something that would happen later on. And they say, well, why then do they say he must come first? And Christ turned and said, well, you know, he will come first, but he has already come. And that's where I explained in an earlier sermon that he was referring to John the Baptist. So Malachi has a prophecy looking to the return of Jesus Christ, but there is a partial fulfillment of that prophecy at his first coming, John the Baptist coming to prepare the way then. And so we would expect there to be a fulfillment additionally at his second coming, Elijah coming prior to Christ's return. But the reason that it is confusing at times is because sometimes it's not just dual in the sense of there's a type and then there's a fulfillment. Sometimes it literally in prophecy is in layers of fulfillment where it continually repeats and continues on. And so then at times when we want to be more definitive, which is what our mind would prefer, to be able to lay it out on a chart, sometimes it just doesn't work as cleanly as we would like to say. And I'd like to show you that a little bit later in terms of the day of the Lord in particular. So I want to just start out saying John the Baptist came before Christ's first coming. If Christ would have come in 1986, then we would have said certainly Herbert Armstrong was the Elijah before his second coming. Now, I can't say absolutely that I believe that he was, because I'm not a prophet, and God didn't give me a vision and a dream, and Christ didn't return. Now we're 2013. The fact is, just like Christ had to tell the disciples it was John the Baptist, Christ is going to have to explain to me when he comes who it was in this case, unless it becomes obvious in some way. because I simply am not going to be able to definitively say. So that's important again. There's things that look prophetic and they seem to be the fulfillment of the moment in time. And if it ended there, we'd probably be right. But if time then continues, then sometimes what God is portraying and fulfilling lays out in a little different way. Now in the book of Joel, I want to go back to Joel chapter 2 and show you a different instance of the duality. And again, the duality is incredibly important in letting prophecy play out as compared to being determined to understand it and be able to fill in the blanks along the way. Joel 2 and verse number 28 says, "It shall come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh." When is that going to happen? It didn't happen in the New Testament church. Has not happened today. It's going to happen in the kingdom of God. Okay? It says, "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood," the heavenly signs, "before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Salvation will be open to all of mankind. Again, the time of Jesus Christ at his return. Now, on Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter got up, quoted this exact passage in the book of Joel, and he said, "What's happening today in the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of this." And he quoted it right on down to the part that points to Christ's return. Now the fact is, that is Scripture, it was God's inspiration, and it was beginning to be fulfilled in that day. But again, then there's the duality. Joel here is talking about a particular prophetic incident. Peter got up and said, it's happening now, and yet the reality of the context shows it won't be totally fulfilled until Christ returns in that day. So again, prophecies time and time and time again. You can go back to Daniel, and you can look at very specific things, and they are laid out sometimes for us in layers. And that's important to allow for, because that's the way God has revealed these things to us through his Scripture. Now, to look at the word Gentile, to understand what it is, to put it in place prophetically, the word Gentile in the Bible is a fairly neutral term. It's the word goy, and it in the Old Testament, in Hebrew it's goy, and in the New Testament, as is translated Gentile, it just means nation. And so the goyim, plural, are the nations, or all the people of the nations. And the word is generally used in reference, contrasting to Israel in the Old Testament, contrasting to Judah, representing Israel in the New Testament. Notice Exodus 32 to show you just how neutral the term is scripturally. Exodus 32, verse number 9. This is where the golden calf is illustrated, the story God is correcting or going to correct Israel. He says, "The Lord said to Moses, I've seen these people. Indeed, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great goy, a great nation." Very same word that is translated Gentile. So again, the word itself is fairly neutral in its reference. In the Scripture, though, as you see Israel and the term used in reference to Israel, at least in the context of Israel, it's the opposition. In other words, everyone outside of Israel are Gentiles. It refers to everyone else that there is. When God laid out the earth in terms of where he would settle the peoples and separate them by their languages, The scripture says that he laid out, he counted the descendants of Israel, what he would plan for, and he gave them the choice pieces of the earth. And everything else that was left he gave to the Gentiles, that which remains. Now that is stated in the reverse in Genesis 10. Genesis 10, verse number 5, is the descendants here from Noah. But it says, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated unto their lands, everyone according to his own language, according to their families, according to their nations. Now, obviously, the five books of the Bible here were put together at a later time, and so it goes back historically, and it overlays certain terms on the context. But it just said the Gentiles were given their lands and specifically planned for as to where God would place them on the earth. Today the word goyim, the plural for goy, is used more like a slang term. It's not a compliment to be referenced, generally speaking, in that way today. It is used in the way a Christian sometimes uses the word infidel, or the Muslims use the word infidel. An infidel is one without faith, one not of the faith. And so a goyim are those that are not of the Jews, not of the faith, as they see themselves as well. But in the Bible, again, it generally refers simply to the nations other than Israel, and in the New Testament, other than the Jews. Another word used for Gentile, effectively, it's translated a little differently. It's a different root word, but it means the same thing as Hellene, as in Hellenistic, as in everything Greek. And so the word Hellene is translated generally Greek. There was Greek language, there was Greek culture, and there was Greek religion. Greek religion was the Parthenon with all of the figures and all of the mythology and the multiple gods that they included in their religious ceremonies and their worship. And so Romans 13. Sometimes you see the word Greek and Gentile put together, and in other cases, the word Greek is substituted for Gentile because it was a Greek world. Even though Rome was the system in place, it was Greek language and Greek culture and Greek history that was still being utilized. Romans chapter 1, verse number 13. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. He's writing to the Romans, okay? He says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, the Greeks consider themselves to be more educated and more culturally developed, and the barbarians, they're the ones that sell those credit cards on TV that they show. But you know, they were just the run-of-the-mill Gentiles, but the Greeks, they were the good Gentiles in the way it was portrayed. But he just said, among the other Gentiles, and then he differentiates and he puts Greek next to Gentile. Now, it goes on, and it just says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, if you go down just a little further on that, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When he comes back in verse 16, he simply simplified it down to the Jews and everyone else. And in that case, he just simply says to the Greeks. Now, in Galatians 3, you will see the same thing. When we start to look at the Gentiles, we're looking at the history of this world's governance and this world's civil systems. And we see that in Daniel. But then now the effect of it plays out here and obviously is then finally addressed in the book of Revelation. But Galatians 3 in verse number 26, Paul says, You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as were baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. So he says, in the church, we cannot have the distinctions that exist in this world. In the church, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it's important to see when he says slave or free, that's everybody. Male or female, that's everybody. Jew or Greek, that's everyone. So the terms are both used for the Gentiles and are referenced in that specific way. When you start to look at governance, it is what I would call Gentile rule, and the Bible gives us a prophetic record of what will come, which now looking back historically, we can see indeed what took place. But notice the flavor, the attitude, the perspective, Matthew 20, recorded in Matthew 20, of what would take place, what kind of governance Gentile rulers would be. Matthew 20 and verse 25. We have the account here of the mother of Zebedee, his sons. But it just says, Jesus called them to himself because they were asking for positions in the kingdom, and this is Christ's response. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We can think of Christ as coming to die for us and sacrifice his life. But it says, no, he came to serve us. To me, that's almost in its own category. To serve us, to wait on us, to assist us, to help us. It's an amazing thing to say. But the contrast is to the Gentile form of governance. And in Gentile systems, by and large, the rulers exercise power and authority. Now, I've never seen it to the degree that I would have seen it or known it until I went to Africa. And you start to see the dictators, and you start to see the dominion that is exercised, and the way it just seeps down into the culture and even has to be worked and pushed against in the culture of the church. There was one time when an individual in Africa was a servant in the congregation and was of benefit, and the leadership was appreciated. And so the individual was ordained a deacon. And after he became a deacon, he went from being a servant to being a lord and a master. It was like getting out and taking off your servant coat, getting in and putting on your lord and master coat. And all of a sudden, he's exercising dominion. And you couldn't do anything or say anything. You couldn't have a project. You couldn't get together in an activity until he ran it through his own hands. And it was an amazing process. You know, the time ultimately came where we had to simply find another individual to ordain that could be a servant. And he was so put off that he had not been continuously elevated himself that he simply turned around and left. But he was a servant as far as anyone could tell until he had authority. In Africa, in Gentile systems by and large, when your turn is up and you're in charge, now you can get the payback for yourself. You paid your dues, you waited your time, you got old enough to finally be in charge, and now it's yours. God warned us biblically what some of the risks of that would be. Again, the reason that's so important to understand is because of governance, Gentile rule. Daniel chapter 2. Now I'll go back and you'll see the overlay of what the governments of this earth would be. Daniel 2 and verse 31. This is a great image, and we have Daniel being asked to interpret this dream. Verse 31, Daniel says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay." It says, "You watched while a stone was struck out, was cut out without hands, struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces." Now, he goes through and he says, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So we know the end of this is Jesus Christ coming, destroying the end of this image, the base of this image, the whole image goes with it, and setting up God's kingdom. The image is the Gentile kingdoms of this world, starting with Babylon at this time, the head of gold, going down to the Persians, going down to the Greeks, going down to the Roman system, which then exists in one form or another until Christ returns. So this image is an image of Gentile rule and governance, from Daniel 2 right on down to the end. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Daniel 7 now portrays the very same thing, the progression of Gentile rule, down in a way where it portrays each section as a beast. And it's portraying it as a beast because it's like a wild animal when Babylon ruled. It was like a wild animal when Persia ruled, and when Greece ruled, and when Roman ruled. It was like having a grizzly bear that was loose running on a rampage and ripping and tearing and shredding for himself. So now the portrayal becomes the portrayals of a beast. And it adds attributes of animals to those portrayals. And so the very first portrayal is like a lion. The second portrayal is like a bear. Third portrayal is like a leopard. It's not like a lamb, right? These are all predatory type animals in that sense. But then Daniel 7, verse number 7, it says, "Well, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast." Now, if gold is out, it's portrayed, and silver is portrayed, and the bronze is portrayed, we're down to the iron. And the iron was the final part of the image that existed right down to Christ's return. So the fourth beast now is going to be this last portion of the image, and it's going to be the worst, the most beastly, and the one that is going to be now described in the most graphic way. "I saw this in the night visions, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, huge iron teeth, and it was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." So it goes and begins to portray then this final beast and says this is different in the sense that it was worse. So there's a composite of these Gentile kingdoms that culminate in a Gentile kingdom that is worse than all the others had been. And it tramps and stomps and rips and shreds very powerfully. It's portraying in Daniel 7 the same thing in Daniel 2 in just a more graphic sense. Now, when we talk about prophetically the beast, and we would reference that because of the book of Revelation, we're talking about this fourth beast that is portrayed in the book of Daniel, the composite. It's the final Gentile governmental system. So if you take our book, the book of Revelation unveiled, and the beast that is on the cover is the portrayal of the fourth beast, of the beast of the end time. And so that is what the composite, there's the leopard, there's the bear, okay? And so you see the way that has been presented. So then Revelation 13. You know, the story of the Gentiles is largely the story of the government in the sense of a beast being in control. Revelation 13, there is a beast here that is portrayed. I'm going to make a recommendation someday when they make Bibles to put extra paper at the back so that you don't have to turn to the last page in your Bible to get to Revelation. It'd save us, be like an IRS form, save you 10 minutes or something in the application of it. Revelation 13 says, I stood in the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Revelation 13 portrays two beasts, a beast in the sea and a beast from the land. And the first one is a civil system, a state system. The second one is a religious system. It is a church. And these are portrayed separately in Revelation 13. They are portrayed together in Revelation 17. And we'll go there next, but let me read this first. A beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns, on his horns 10 crowns, and his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast, which I saw was like a leopard. Okay, recognize that. Feet were like the feet of a bear, mouth like the mouth of a lion. This is the same portrayal of the Gentile system, the beast that is then on down to the fourth beast at the end time. And the dragon gave him his power and throne and great authority. So the ability to rend and tear and cause great damage is coming now directly from Satan. I saw one of his heads that has been mortally wounded. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. It's interesting, Fred was saying in his sermon, at the very end, who is it that's going to be doing the miracles? The false prophet, the beast system, is going to be performing miracles. Is the church going to be performing miracles? No, not in that same way, generally speaking. The two witnesses, yes. But he was tracking in his own life how when he first was out in the ministry, that when you were anointed, you were healed. And if you weren't healed, it was a rare exception. And the flip side of that is, God still heals his people. But the flip side of that is, now if you're dramatically healed, it is the rare exception. Doesn't mean God's gone up and gone away. It means God is indeed doing things differently. But when the miracles are not in your midst, and you're God's people in that same way, and they are in the midst of the false system, it's going to be a little bit difficult to process that the bad guys seem to be winning. And then when they start to kill God's people, and God does not intervene to stop that process, he allows people to die. Is there going to be faith on the earth? It's going to be a question that some of us will very likely have to face. But it says that Satan gave him great authority. Verse 4, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, able to make war with him? He was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and authority to continue for 42 months. So there is a prophetic time, 3.5-year time here, that he's given specific opportunity to trample and rend and to tear. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. That's not going to be encouraging, and yet we're going to have to keep our focus. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So here's a civil system that is a beast, that is the culmination of Gentile rule on this earth, portrayed by Revelation 13, looking back to Daniel 7, looking back to Daniel 2 and other places. Now, Revelation 17, as I said, you take two beasts in Revelation 13, and Revelation 17 shows both a church and state system in one picture. It portrays them together in one way. Revelation 17 says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters over many, many peoples, over the earth. It says, in whom the kings of the earth commit fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast.'" So it is a religious system, which is a harlot system, sitting on a Gentile beast governing system, who was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. On her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.' And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." She was Mystery Babylon the Great. And the head of gold was Babylon over all the nations of that region of the world in that day. It is the same system. It is one image. And the head and the toe are all Gentile rulers of Satan's way. And they exercise lordship and dominion and power and authority for their own purposes. Going on down, Revelation 17, verse 12, says, "The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." So it is going to be a very short time. The ten toes on the image of Daniel 2 and these ten kings all portray the same thing. This is the culmination of Gentile rule on this earth. They are of one mind. They'll give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are people, multitude, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns that you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." At some point, the kings will actually turn against the religious part of their system and consume it themselves in battle and fight. It says, "For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." So it only lasts, in that sense, for a moment. That's why it is portrayed in Daniel as iron and clay. It's mixed. It cannot sustain. It's only a momentary coalition. "The woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." There is a false religious system that came up under Catholicism that had harlot daughters that are the Protestant religious system, and it is a false system. It is not the true system, and it does not represent Jesus Christ. The times of the Gentiles then becomes one of the terms that now needs to be represented. The time of Jacob's trouble I addressed in the portion of the series that was related to Israel. But the time of the Gentiles is the time when the Gentiles rise to authority. There's a specific application to the 3.5 years, which is the tribulation, but it's not like there's no authority given until that point. The same thing with the time of Jacob's trouble, a very specific application to the 3.5 year period, but it's not like Jacob is doing just fine until then. Jacob is in decline, and the Gentiles are in ascendancy. And as one declines to that degree, the other rises. God's blessing has already begun to be withdrawn from the descendants of Israel and from this nation, from our society because of our sin. And Gentile beast powers are rising and ascending and gaining control, economic control, at the very same time. Then it culminates in the time of the 3.5 years coming up to Christ's return. There are three chapters in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are parallel: Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. They're all parallel chapters, but I want to go to Luke 21 because, again, I'm addressing the times of the Gentiles. It is a time of their ascendancy. If you worship the beast during the 3.5 years prior to the day of the Lord and God's intercession and judgment, you will be prospered by Satan. The focus of the tribulation is Satan's wrath against Israel, well, physical and spiritual Israel, Israel and the church. Focus of the day of the Lord is God's wrath against the beast and the Gentile systems. So they're moving in different directions. But the beast will actually prosper to a degree during the time it is rising to dominion, and those who serve the beast and participate with the beast will do reasonably well for a time. It's like jumping off of that building and you say, well, I don't feel bad yet, but you know, at some point you hit the bottom. And at some point, God's judgment intercedes. But Luke 21, verse number 20, speaking now specifically of Jerusalem, at a time when the Gentiles are ascending in their power, and these are descendants of Israel, and they're going to be reduced. It says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains, let those that are in the midst of her depart, let not those who are in the country enter her. These are the days of vengeance, of all things that are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. There'll be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled, as the portrayal of the beast is portrayed as rending and trampling, stomping around as a beast, will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the Gentile rule is asserted over now Jerusalem, and the people in that area are killed, taken into captivity, and rendered into a very, very terrible state. And that's what this prophecy would then portray. Verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, and in the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring. Men's heart failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to happen, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So again, this leads up specifically to the return of Jesus Christ. The times of the Gentiles culminate in the 3.5 year period when the beast rises to its full power and authority before God intervenes and begins to take the Gentile system of governance out, and the beast then will be destroyed from the earth. The mark of the beast, that's what you've all been waiting for, the mark of the beast. Go back to Revelation 13. Fred gave a whole sermon on this one too, so if you really want to know the answer, you need to go look up his sermons. And he traced it through, I thought, in a very effective way. But Revelation 13, again, the first beast in the sea is the civil power. The second one, the beast from the land, is the religious power, the harlot system. Revelation 13, verse number 11. I saw another beast come up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. It's Satan's system portraying itself as a religious authority. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he makes even fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs. People believe it. They believe that these things are true, not evil, and they exercise dominion by these signs. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast and who was wounded by the sword and lived. Verse 15, it just says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So worship of the beast will be required. If you come to repentance during this time, you're going to have to then prove that you are repentant by not worshiping this beast, by not bowing down, by not buying into the system, by not taking a mark on your hand or head as it is portrayed, and it'll cost you your life. That's just the worst time to imagine that a person who had a taste of God's grace would turn around and finally realize what it is they need to do or what they should be, because it'll cost them their life. It simply is not going to be tolerated or permitted. Verse number 16, he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, in our book, Book of Revelation Unveiled, the entire write-up on the mark and number of the beast is right there. That's it. We don't have a movie on it or booklet. We don't have extensive descriptions and portrayals because it's prophetic. And you can guess all you want. And there are some things that indicate what we think it will be. I'll just read you what we have because it's as much as I can offer to say. The second beast of Revelation 13 will cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. What is behind this strange sounding practice? How will it affect people at the time of the end draws near? There's historical evidence that in ancient Babylonian culture, slaves were identified by a kind of mark, either tattooed or branded on the face or the back of the hand. There may be parallels between this ancient practice and what God reveals will happen in the end time. There may be parallels. Many have speculated about the meaning of this puzzling prophecy. Some interpret it in forms of supercomputers, unique personal identity numbers, and even microchips embedded under the skin. It says, consider this, the rapid pace of scientific change may well involve technologies that haven't yet been invented. You know, at one point in time, an 8-track tape was the newest thing on the market. Who here's got bad enough equipment in their house they can still play one? There you go, Beck, good job. I threw out last week some cassette tapes. I can't even play one. Now, I could go buy a player, but what's for? I've got discs. My computer doesn't even have a drive to read the disc anymore. It's gone. So we can say, well, yeah, it's one of those things. They put it in like a little piece of rice under your skin. That'll do it. But you know what? If it doesn't happen today, then there'll probably be 4 or 5 generations past that when the time comes. You really can't say. We can only theorize. It says many Bible students believe that forced observance of Sunday, a day originally dedicated to the worship of the sun as a god instead of the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath, will be a likely identifying sign of the beast. The view is strengthened by the fact that other prophecies in the book of Revelation show a great counterfeit religious figure and system who will play major roles in leading people away from the true God and play into Satan's hands at this time. The Bible does not explicitly define the specific methods the beast will use to identify those free to participate in commerce at the time of the end. Revelation, however, does explain which parts of their bodies, their hands and heads, will be used in identifying them. However this prophecy is fulfilled, it is clear it will involve compromising and contradicting God's commands. Having proof that one is officially associated in some way with the beast will be necessary for one to be allowed to engage in commerce. Exactly how the end time number of the beast, 666, will be used and applied is not yet clear. In some way, it will be associated with his name and applied to his evil activities. I really think that we considered that we knew more about the answer to this question back in 1974 when I went to Ambassador College than we do today. We were very, very sure of ourselves on some things. Time plays on. I think in the core issue, we've always known the answer. It is Satan's system and it's Satan's religion represented by his doctrines. Sunday would certainly be chief among some of those. God's people worship God according to his commandments. Saturday indeed being a sign of God's people. And so the beast system is portrayed by a final end time body that comes together and exercises power on the earth to the very, very great detriment of the descendants of Israel and indeed some of those even in the church. Now the day of the Lord is where we started in the book of Malachi, referencing Elijah coming before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is now God's wrath directed against the beast and the Gentile systems, and it brings about the destruction of those systems and the crushing of Satan's governance in that way. Ezekiel 30. I want to show you a scripture that uses both the day of the Lord and the time of the Gentiles in a single reference. Ezekiel 30, starting in just verse number 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Wail, woe to the day, for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles." It says the day of the Lord will be the time of the Gentiles. So it overlays the two concepts. Now the time of the Gentiles is ended in the destruction of the day of the Lord, but the time of the Gentiles is in place when the day of the Lord is established. But it just says it will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. It says the day of the Lord now is near. It says the sword will come upon Egypt, great anguish shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain fall in Egypt and they take away her wealth, her foundations are broken down. Egypt is another specific prophecy, but it's also a type of the Gentile system, the system outside of Israel itself. Now, I want to go back and then just refresh a little bit in terms of the day of the Lord, what I've said. In Malachi 4, when it said Elijah the prophet would come before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Malachi 4:5, Jesus Christ said that at least part of that was fulfilled in John the Baptist in his day. So some of the day of the Lord is fulfilled in the time of Jesus Christ. Now, Joel chapter 2 we read, which is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and recorded in Acts chapter 2, is about the day of the Lord. And Peter got up and said, this is fulfilled in our day. So we see another layer then, one during the time of Christ physically, one during the time of the apostles after Christ died, and yet that doesn't finish the process. So it's actual in the day of the Lord, you can see layers of application, and that's the problem. Sometimes when we have to say, well, it's got to be this, or it must be that, or it can't include there, it's simply a one-year period of time, it's the end of the three-and-a-half-year period. There is a specific period at the end of the three-and-a-half years that is referenced as the day of the Lord. But we have to recognize that the term is dual. The term has layers of fulfillment, and they cannot be denied. 2 Peter 3 goes even further out and down from the way we would sometimes use it. But 2 Peter 3 and verse number 10. It says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, Well, that wasn't during the time of Christ, and that wasn't during the time of the apostles, and quite frankly, we haven't seen that yet. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter takes this right on down to the lake of fire, all the way down to the end. When the heavens are burnt up and the earth is burnt up and the elements are melted. And it still references it in the context of the day of the Lord. Now, Revelation 18. There is a specific destruction of the image of Daniel 2, of the beasts of Daniel 7, of the beast of Revelation 13, and Revelation 17, and this is now Revelation 18. So there are specific application, and where the limits of these prophecies are going to be, in part, are only going to be fully understood when we can see back from the other end. So we look through a glass darkly, so to speak, and God does open our eyes to see certain things, but the things he reveals to us the most prophetically are those things that allow us to obey him, to serve him, to watch what we say and how we do things and how we treat each other and how we sit together here in peace, how we work as God's family. That's what he reveals to us primarily. The other is additional. It's the window dressing. But it's not the most fundamental purpose. But still, notice Revelation 18, the fall of Babylon the Great, the finish of this religious system that is riding a beast, which is the Gentile rule that exercised dominion on the earth. It says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. Has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. Her sins have reached to heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore, verse 8, her plagues will come in one day. The day of the Lord is portrayed by trumpet plagues in the book of Revelation. And it is a day of the Lord. And so there is a specific application that plays out in a day period of time, not 24-hour day, very possibly in a year, but it extends into the bowls that are poured out later on the seventh trumpet. But it does say that her plagues will come in one day. So some of the prophetic implication is more specific to a period of time as compared to all the way on down to the end. I guess someday God will have to just clarify that for us in a greater way. But it says, death and mourning and famine, she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Now, when we look at the prophecies in the Bible, what maybe in the church is the most famous prophecy in the entire Bible that we look to? I would say maybe, I suppose we could pick different ones, but a millennial prophecy. It's probably the lion and the lamb, Isaiah 11. That'd be my guess, and we could differ. But what does it portray? Well, no more wild animals. The lion's tame. The lamb, it used to be amazing. We'd watch them filming on campus in Pasadena when they were doing the feast films, and they had a lion and a lamb. And this lamb's going, oh, you know, the lion's going, oh, you look so good, you know. And here they are, you know, I don't know what they do. They feed this big lion and then pet him a lot and then, you know, put stink on the lamb. I don't know, but they actually put him in film. And it was interesting. But anyway, the prophecy in Isaiah 11 portrays no more wild animals, no more beasts, no more rending and tearing. Look at Isaiah 11, verse 9. It's the very end of the part that we usually read. Isaiah 11, verse 9. It says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You know what that's portraying? It's portraying that even the Gentiles will have been tamed. The beasts of the Gentiles, their governmental systems, will have been put down and destroyed, and even the Gentiles themselves now will have been tamed. And they can sit with a child, and a child can play, and there'll be peace, and there'll be safety, and God's system will have been fully established on his earth. So the story of the Gentiles is fascinating. There's so many scriptures that could be illustrated in terms of the temple and their calling and being grafted in. But again, there's always more to address. But it is incredible. God does give us understanding. And he shows us that his plan for the Gentiles is so that in the end, they too will be at peace.